Well, we'll be looking at a few verses from the book of Ephesians today, but we'll be bouncing around a little bit in Ephesians, where we've been studying for a while. But I'd like to begin by giving a couple of illustrations. So first, I want you to imagine that there was a man, and this man was rather poor, but he was also not a very good man. He was not very honest in his work, and was always getting into trouble there. He would cheat on his wife and was unfaithful in that relationship, not very good with his friendships. And then this man, this not very good man, wins a lottery, and he becomes richer than he could possibly imagine. He's so rich, he's able to buy himself his own island, where he can go and do whatever he wants. And he has at his disposal the means to have everything that he needed in life that before he often was short on. He has plenty of food to eat. He always has enough money to buy gas for his car to go where he wants. Now, you probably can imagine, this is an imagined situation, but you could probably imagine that most of the time, maybe all of the time, that this man's change in his circumstance would not suddenly turn him into a virtuous man. That in fact, it might be the case, probably would be the case, that his ability to live out his sinful desires would only expand because of his change in means and change in circumstance. I'm just imagining that that might be what you're thinking about. What would happen with this man? And that would be true because of something that's fundamentally true about the nature of human beings, about the nature of people. That is that our sin and our evil desires, they come from within ourselves and are not ultimately caused just by our circumstances. This is a basic truth that we understand, and I think we partly understand it because of what is revealed to us in the Bible, but then also by our experience with people. We realize that the sinful nature of human beings is something that comes from within and how they live out in their lives. Another illustration comes from an account that's given us in the Bible. I was just recently reading through the book of 1 Chronicles, and as it comes to the end of the first book of Chronicles, it describes how King David gathered together all of the precious metals and materials, the building materials, in order to construct the temple. And this temple that was to be constructed was going to be one of the most glorious, impressive, incredible architectural buildings that had ever existed. It was something that everyone that saw it was amazed by the beauty of it, the artistry of it, the value that went into it, and perhaps most of all, most importantly, because it was dedicated to the worship of the living God. But the background of that is King David, one day in the midst of his reign, he felt the desire upon his heart to build a house for the Lord. He had, during his time, seen how the Ark of the Covenant, which signified the presence of the Lord, was carried about, and it was in a tabernacle that was built for it, and it went from place to place. And David looked around himself, and he saw, I live in a beautiful house made with cedar in a fixed location. I want to build a house for the Lord. And he goes and he calls his one of his main prophets, Nathan, and he tells him what he wants to do. He says, I want to build a house for the Lord. And David and Nathan says to him, after inquiring of the Lord, he says to him, really God conveyed this message. He said, in all the years that I have been with the people of Israel, have I ever asked that you build me a house of cedars? God makes it clear that, in fact, God didn't need a temple. He didn't need a physical house built in a fixed location for him to dwell in, but he was always with his people. And he says, you're not going to build me a house, David. He says, I'm going to build you a house. But nonetheless, he also allows David to make preparations for the building of the temple. He says, you're not going to build the temple because you've shed much blood in the land, but your son that comes after you is going to build the temple. And so what David sets out to do then, upon coming to this conclusion that he wasn't going to be able to be the one to build that house, is he does everything in his ability to make the preparations, gathering the gold and the silver and the bronze and the wood and all the parts that would be used to build this temple. And if you go back and you read about this and you think about the amount of precious metal and expensive materials and precious stones that were made in building this, it is just incredible. It's mind-boggling. I think at one point it says 1,000 talents of silver. That's 1,000,000 talents of silver. That was a lot of value. And there was gold, and there was rubies and precious stones and bronze and all kinds of things. In fact, they said that they didn't even bother counting the bronze because it was too much. And David gathers all these up. And the way that he gathers them is not by some kind of heavy-handed policy, but he tells the people the desire and what's to be done, and then he has them come and willingly offer their valuables to come together to build this amazing temple. It was incredible. And no one, of course, no one living today has ever seen it or seen such a thing, but we just have the accounts of it that are given to us. But it was incredible. It was astounding. But the people came and they generously gave of their wealth, their gold, their precious stones for this great cause that they had. And then as David is concluding really his kingship, this is really one of his final acts as the king, is he dedicates all these things. He lays them up and he charges his son Solomon. Says, this is what you're going to do with all this. You're going to build this temple. And in fact, it was built. But as he's thanking God for everything that he'd been done, he acknowledges another fundamental truth. He acknowledges that all of these things that they had, everything that they gave, in fact, already belonged to the Lord. That they were only able to give of what the Lord had first given them. And in fact, what they were freely offering, and he praises God and he thanks God for the people's generosity and kindness to give all these things, but also recognizes that everything that he and everyone else gave, God had already first given to them. And in making this statement, he acknowledges something that's a fundamental and basic truth, that everything that we have comes from God. Well, these are examples of some fundamental and basic truths that often sometimes are outright stated explicitly, and then sometimes they just run through the thread of what we're taught in the Bible. As we come close to the end of our study in the letter to the Ephesians, what I wanted to do today was to kind of go back through and acknowledge some of the most important and fundamental basic truths that are taught us in this letter. And I have seven truths, basic truths that we are taught in the letter to the Ephesians. As a reminder, this is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus. He writes to the believers. He calls the faithful in Christ Jesus. These were believers in Jesus Christ. He also calls them saints, that is, holy ones, people that were set apart, dedicated to the service of God. And he writes this letter to them. And not just to them, though. He writes this letter that it would be a letter to be encouragement and instruction to all the churches of Jesus Christ in every place and in every time. So this letter is also written to us. And God, in his providential care throughout the ages, has made sure that it was passed down to us today to have these blessed words that are encouragement to every believer and every church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here are some of the truths that are sprinkled throughout and form really the foundation of the things in this letter. First, there is one God. This is stated quite directly in Ephesians 4:6. He says that there is one God and Father of all. This, you might say, is one of the most foremost truths that is taught us in the Bible right from the first verse. In the beginning, it says God created the heavens and the earth. Before you know anything else about who this God is, what his character is like, what he dislikes, what his nature is, you are taught that there is a God and that he created all things. By saying he created the heavens and the earth, that's talking about all things that we see on this earth below and in the sky above. And the heavens and the earth also speaks about all things visible and invisible. Everything that exists, that is created by God. That is, God is described to us, is shown to us evidently to be different from everything else in this respect, is that God alone exists outside of creation. God was not made, he was not formed, but he always was. Always was. And so he is described as the creator of all things. In fact, it says that explicitly in 3:9. It says, God created all things by Jesus Christ. God created all things by Jesus Christ. Jesus is he himself. He is the Word of God. He is the eternal Word of God made flesh and dwelt among us. And he is also described as being the one by which all things were made. Without him was not anything made that was made. And so we see that Jesus himself, the Son of God, is also of that divine, uncreated nature. So God created all things. God is also described as a Father. This is a fundamental truth that we delight in, to know that God has revealed himself not only as the all-powerful, all-wise God that is able to know everything and do everything that he desires, but that he describes himself, sets himself up in relationship to us as a father to his children. This is a family relationship. He created all things. He is a father. He is also described as working all things after the counsel of his own will. That's Ephesians 1:11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, it is in many respects evident to us from the fact that God created all things that God is sovereign over those things. That is, that he has authority, that he has power, that he has a kind of ultimate power and authority over everything that he has made. But it's also explicitly described here that the God who created all things, who is also a personal God, who has a family relationship with his creatures, is also a God who has a purpose in what he has made. That is, that we are not given in the Bible the picture of a God who is simply a first cause of all things that sets everything in motion, like winding up a clock, and then sets it loose to run on its own without any active care or involvement in those things. But in fact, instead, God is personal. He cares about his creation. He has relationships to us, and he is intimately involved in the things that are going on, to the point that for his people, He has not only entered into the situation and cared about us, but he has predetermined the destiny of his people, predestinated according to a purpose of a God who ultimately works all things according to his will. That is, that God has a plan running through the whole history of humankind and through your lives and the things that happen that he is working out and bringing to pass. Even when things arise or people or evil spirits do things to oppose his will, to try to overthrow his purpose, yet God, his plan still prevails in spite of those things. Just like it did with the very crucifixion of Christ itself. That he was put to death by his enemies. He was opposed. He came into this world. He came to his own people. And it says that his own people rejected him and despised him. They received him not. And they put him to death. They executed him. But rather than them overthrowing God's plan, yet God outwitted and outsmarted all of his enemies, and he brought to pass successful accomplishment of his purpose. So we see that there is a God. He's a creator of all things. He's a father of all. He is also one that actively works things in this world according to the counsel of his will. And the will of God, that is a purpose that is inscrutable to us. That is, that we don't have the capacity to understand or to judge the will of God, but we do have it revealed to us through revelation. That is, through what God has made known to us through the scriptures. That is what his will is, what he is pleased with, and what he is displeased with. That is revealed to us. Second basic truth in the book of Ephesians and elsewhere in the Bible is that God is a just God. Sometimes people will discuss this idea in logic or in philosophy of what's called the idea of a just world. And most recognize that the world is not just. We say this and acknowledge this in different ways. We say life isn't fair. My mom said it to me a lot when I was growing up. If I complained, that's not fair, that's not fair. And she would say, life isn't fair. And what she was saying was not to be unsympathetic to my concerns, but to teach me not to whine and complain about things that were outside of my control because they didn't go the way that I wanted them to go, or even the way that was fair, because life is often not fair. The world may not be a just and a fair world. People don't always seem to get what they deserve. It's not fair. The world is not just, but God is just. Amen. But God is just. And that is very important for us to understand, that God is a just God and God is impartial in his judgment. It describes it that he is not a respecter of persons. Sometimes it is complained, and this is probably true to varying degrees in varying places, that sometimes people are not treated equally under the law depending on their means. If you compare someone with millions of dollars coming into a court case and someone who doesn't have those kind of means, someone who's just poor, and they go to court and they might go for the exact same crime, and they stand before the judge or they stand before the jury, and their outcome is not always the same just based on the crime that they committed, but perhaps one, because he has all the means, he's able to have influence over the situation, he's able to hire better lawyers, or whatever the case may be. And whether that's always true or not, or fair or unfair, that doesn't matter to my point. My point is that before God's throne and God's judgment, God is impartial. You can't hire the most high-powered lawyer and find a loophole and get around the judgment of God, because God is just and he's impartial. And he also teaches us to be the same. And he teaches this in the section in chapter 6 where he's giving instruction to masters and servants, to employers and employees, and reminding them that ultimately, whether you're the lowest of low employees in your workplace, or you're the highest ranking of bosses, you're all accountable to God for what you do, what you don't do. And so for the servants, they're to serve as if serving God himself, because they are. And ultimately from God says they will receive their reward. To the masters, he says they're to treat their servants with a constant recognition that they also have a master in heaven. And so he says in Ephesians 6, 8, he says, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. One important fundamental aspect of the truth that God is just is that we recognize that this life, this earthly existence, is not all there is. Sometimes people live out this life, and they live a life of wickedness, and in this life they seem, for a time, for a season, to escape the just judgment for their wicked acts. But it also says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And so the servant is encouraged here that whatever his situation is, as he serves, as he does good in this world, that he has hope that he will of the Lord receive for the good that he shall do, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, he says, do the same thing unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. God does not judge the way that man judges. God does not value the things that we value. We will tend to be partial to those who might have reputation or means or fame or influence or power, but God is not affected by any of that. A parallel passage in Colossians speaks of the other side of this. He says that here in Ephesians, it says that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord. And that, I hope, is how you live your life. Don't live your life trying to please man or simply to receive reward of men, but live your life seeking to please God, knowing that the reward that comes from him is of more value than anything people can offer you. Amen. Pleasing people is a dead-end road. And people have done this for years. It is in our nature to try to do so. But Jesus rebuked those that did this religiously, those that sought to appear to be religious before everyone. They would sound a trumpet when they offered alms to the poor. They would make a great show of it when they were fasting. And he says, don't do that. Do that, those things in secret before the Lord. He that sees in secret shall reward you openly. And then the other side is in Colossians 3, 25. He says, but he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. And so we see that God is just, that God punishes evil, that God rewards good. God is a just God. It is also clearly stated and also taken for granted in Ephesians, a third basic truth, that all people are sinners. All people are sinners. This is perhaps one of the most fundamental first truths that we ought to learn in our growth and maturity in the truth of God, that all people are sinners. And this might be paradoxical, but I would say this is one of the most beneficial, helpful, practical truths that you can internalize. And if you understand it, I believe it will make you a more gracious person, a more a person more harmonious in your relationships and your dealings with other and your patience. This is a fundamental truth. In Ephesians 2:1, remember, Paul is writing to people who he says are holy. They're saints. They're made holy. People who God loves and God has predestinated to a glorious heavenly inheritance. People who are believers in Jesus Christ. And he says, you were dead in trespasses and sins. This is that part about human nature. That the cause of our sin and our evil, the cause of all the strife in the world, the cause of the violence that comes, the cause of the breakdown of our relationships, the cause of all these things, it comes back to the evil of our own hearts. Jesus responded to people in his day when they were obsessed with making sure that they followed the ritual washings of their hands and the ritual washings of all the vessels that they ate out of and all these things. And he said to them, he said, it's not what enters into a man that defiles him, but what comes out of a man. And they were puzzled by this at first, but he goes on to describe that the envying and the hatred and the violence and the adulteries and the lusts and all the things that come out of man's hearts are what ultimately defile them. This is why just the change in circumstances isn't what can make an unrighteous man into a virtuous man, but in fact, a transformation of heart is needed. It says, you were dead in trespasses and sins. All people are sinners. Now, why do I say that this is a helpful and practical truth? It sounds like it might be discouraging, like it might make us look at our fellow human beings and look down on them and recognize their flaws and their sins. Well, here's the thing. We don't need help to recognize the flaws in one another and other people. We don't need help to be disappointed by people, to be let down by people, to be offended by people. And if we hold people up to the expectation that they're always going to do what's right and what's good and what's beneficial to us and what's unselfish, then we are going to constantly be disappointed. We're going to constantly be frustrated by our dealings with people. But if we recognize everyone around us, including ourselves, that we regularly fall short of what is righteous and true, then it will allow us to be patient with one another. It will allow us to be forgiving of one another. It will allow us to seek to treat others with the same kind of patience, kindness, and mercy that we recognize that God needed to show us and to treat us with. In Ephesians 4:17 through 19, it speaks about this human nature. Ephesians 4:17 through 19. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened. See that evil acts that people do, they come from a darkness of mind and spirit. They come from a darkness of understanding. Being alienated, he says, from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Now the picture is pretty bleak. But we are exhorted here in Ephesians 4:32. It says, and be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. So we can be forgiving towards others because we recognize that God was forgiving to us. And we can seek to show the same kind of grace. Also, this truth, this basic truth, will keep us from putting our faith in mankind rather than in God. Have faith in God recognize that God alone is the one that will not and cannot ultimately let you down. When you put your faith in man, you will be disappointed. You will be let down. Much of the history of the Bible, I mentioned I was reading through Chronicles, finished Kings, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, before that, I've been listening through. And it's just incredible how disappointing and how discouraging those accounts could be. And they're meant to be that way, I believe. They're meant to be. Because God set up this incredible nation and he gave them a righteous and a perfect law. Here is a people that had every benefit set before them. Every blessing, every benefit. They had the truth of God. They had his law, a just and a righteous law. They had his protection from their enemies. He defended them. He gave them victory. He helped them all along their way. And when the king, when a new king would come to rise up, they had God's instruction before them of everything that they could do. And yet, again and again and again, even the best among the kings of Judah and Israel fell short and failed to live up to the calling that they had as the leader of God's people. Even the greatest among them, David, Solomon, Hezekiah, the greatest of their kings fell short and would be ultimately a disappointment. And we are reminded from that, if the greatest heroes of the Bible stories ultimately let us down, let their people down, then we are taught again and again to not put our faith in people, but to put our faith in God and to trust in him. All people are sinners. Well, our next truth, our next basic truth ought to be then an encouragement to us, is that God is a God of love. God is a God of love, even to sinners. God didn't give up on us. God didn't cast us aside because of our sin, because we fell short, because of the blindness of our hearts. But God, in his rich mercy, even when we were in our state of sin and darkness, remember what I read before, you were dead in trespasses and sins. That is the bleak state. And then we read about the blindness of heart, about uncleanness, about past feeling, about alienated from the life of God, cut off from the life of God, dead in trespasses and sins. But in that state, God showed love and mercy and brought about salvation for his people. Not when we first made ourselves worthy of it. Not when we first turned ourselves around enough to be pleasing to God, but in our state of being displeasing to God, God loved us and worked salvation for his people. Amen. For God, it says, so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, that's a very familiar verse, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's a very familiar verse, God so loved the world. But don't take that truth for granted, because all you need to do is go through, that's from the book of John, go through and see how the word world is used in the book of John and see how bleak the condition of the world is that God loved. And God so loved that he was willing to send his son into the world to bring about salvation. So God is rich in mercy. Ephesians 2:4. It says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. He's going to go on to talk about salvation. He hath raised us up together, made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ. Even when you're dead in sins, skip verse 5, sorry. Even when we are dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. When did God initiate and work out salvation for us? Why did God do it? He did it when we were dead in trespass and sins. Why did he do it? Why did he do it? Because we were desirable? Because we were better than someone else? Because we deserved it? No, the reasons for God's mercy and salvation come from within his own being, his own nature. For his great love, wherewith he loved us. A love which is an unconditional love. A love that, like a parent has for their child, apart from anything that child has ever done to win them over, to win that love, that he loves because of his great love wherewith he loved us. It comes from within himself, even in our state of sin. And so we could say that that love that God has and that mercy that he works for us, it's undeserved. Another way to say that is the wonderful word, grace. Verse 8, for by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. God loves freely, generously, and his salvation is work of deliverance for his people, undeserving, is a gift. It's done freely as a gift. And so God deserves all the praise and all the honor for that. And he does it freely out of his great love. So God is a God of love. Thank God for that. Thank God for that, especially in light of the fact that we know God is a just God. And so if God is a just God, then we can reason, we can come to understand very clearly that what we deserve is not what we ultimately want to get. Because we deserve judgment for our sin, but God, it says, but God, who is rich in mercy. So God is a just God, God is also a merciful God. A fifth truth that's all throughout the book of Ephesians is that salvation is received, is given to everyone that believes in Jesus Christ. This is right from the very beginning. Grace, verse 2 of Ephesians. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. In Christ, the believer in Jesus Christ has been blessed by God with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Everything that is needful to us for our salvation, our deliverance, and our eternal life is given to us of God. This includes so many things, too many to mention here in this moment, but just a few of them. Adoption into God's family. How do we become the children of God? How do we become the children and heirs of his goodness and his promises? He adopts us into his family. He has determined to adopt us as his children. Verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Jesus is declared, he's said to be the eternal Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And when God adopts us into his family, he includes us right alongside his eternal Son as his children, as joint heirs of all of the blessings that he has in store for us. So we have adoption into God's family. We're also told about the forgiveness of sins. I was thinking about this when we were singing, joy unspeakable and full of glory, full of glory. I have found a grace is all complete. There is a joy of soul that I don't think compares with anything we can experience in this earth. Amen. The joy that comes when we know in our souls, in our hearts, when we experience from God the forgiveness of our sins. That we recognize, when we, especially when we recognize for the first time or when we're reminded of it, when God renews a reminder of that, that God is a God that when He forgives our sins and we feel that before God, God can pronounce our case before His judgment seat. He can look us in the eye and say, not guilty. Not guilty. Because God is a God that forgives our sins. That He does so, and He does so willingly and joyfully, receiving His children to Himself. Not because of their deserving, but because, again, of His grace. Like the younger son in the parable of the two sons that goes and squanders his inheritance with riotous living. And when he comes back to his father, repentant, sorry for what he did, as he comes back, his father sees him a long way off and he runs to him. And he doesn't berate him for all the wrong that he did, how unrighteous it was for what he does. He embraces his neck. He kisses him. He receives him to himself. And he says, "My son who was dead is alive again." That's the kind of forgiveness that God has for his people. That God rejoices over sinners that repent and turn to him. And he receives them with forgiveness. And that is a precursor to one of the other great blessings, union with God and peace with God. There is no greater joy than these things, to experience the forgiveness of sin and have union with God, a union which is described in such beautiful ways, that we are of one body with Christ, that He gives His very Spirit to dwell in us, and we are called a habitation of God through the Spirit. That we, the church, are described as the bride of Christ. And those ancient words that describe marriage, where a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves unto his wife, and the two become one flesh, that very language is declared to speak about Christ and His church. That we have oneness with God. And then, eternal life. The hope of eternal life. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In whom, he says, ye also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. God gives the Holy Spirit to those that believe in His name. They're sealed with that Spirit. And that Spirit is described next, it says, as the earnest of our inheritance. It is the down payment. It is the guarantee of something yet to come. He says, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. And that purchased possession, that redemption, that speaks about our resurrection, eternal life, and the eternal enjoyment of the presence of God and the new creation. And that is a cause for great hope and comfort and encouragement in the midst of the trials of this life. Because as we said, this world, it may not be just, it may not be fair. We may suffer greatly in this life. But if we have a hope in Jesus Christ, if we have a hope in God for eternal life, then we can see above these things and we can recognize that this life, it's not all there is. If it was all there is, our viewpoint, our outlook would be exceedingly bleak and dark. Because we would be crushed by the sufferings of this life, the injustice and wickedness of this world, the things that would outrage us and lead us to despair. But we have a hope in a God who has given us life and can sustain our eternal life. Just real quickly, two final truths. One, sixth one is that the spiritual realm is real. This is what we were seeing last week, that this physical flesh and blood existence is not all there is. Ephesians 6:12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And being builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. That the church, the people of God, are a community into which God has chosen to come and to dwell, to make His presence in our midst. And so, this emphasizes to us the importance of a fervent and an active life of prayer. Don't seek to overcome evil by our own wisdom and our own strength, but it says 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. We can pray and supplicate God in the Spirit in the midst of this life. And then lastly, our lives ought to be transformed by these truths. It is not enough just to come here and to hear these things or to read them here in Ephesians and have the impact on us be, wow, that's amazing. And then we go about our lives and nothing changes. But we are called for our lives, our actions, our thinking, and our words to be transformed by these things. So let me just close this up with a passage from Ephesians 4:29-5, verse 2, which summarizes these things, that our lives ought to be changed by this. This ought to lead to a transformation. First, to our thinking. Then the words that come out of our mouth and the actions that we do ought to be transformed. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor.